The Old Testament reading is from Psalm 89. I'm not going to read the whole psalm. I'll simply read Psalm 89 beginning in verse 46. So Psalm 89, verse 46. And then we'll continue the sermon series through Jude. I'll begin reading Jude 14. So again, Psalm 89, verse 46 is where I'll start, and Jude 14 is where I'll start in the New Testament for the sermon text. Let's hear the word of the living God from Psalm 89, beginning at 46. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, by which your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Now turn to Jude, a short letter, beginning in verse 14. Again, Jude, verse 14. Let's hear the word of the living God from the New Covenant. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers or murmurers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Here ends the word of God for today. As I've been preaching through Jude, we're focusing today on just three verses, verses 17, 18, and 19. But we need to remember the context. So I'm going to start with an old childhood, I don't know, proverb or saying. And I don't know, I tried to figure out who originated this, but here we go. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Or variations on that. Jude tells the church that there will be scoffers. The Psalm 89 spoke of people who were mocking. And it's almost the same word, mocking and scoffing. It's using words to hurt someone. There are false teachers in the church that Jude is writing to. Jude is a brother of Jesus Christ. He's not an apostle. And he knows the church that he's writing to. He knows how they started. They were started by an apostle coming and preaching the gospel and then teaching for some period of time until they had elders and maybe a Timothy or a Titus kind of person who would stay. But it is wrong to think that words do not hurt. Words are very, very powerful, and we don't believe that sometimes. We casually say things and we don't even think about how that word would affect the person who's hearing it. So I just want to start out the context for this sermon by pointing out how important words are from the Bible itself. So I'll start with short verses from the Old Testament. Psalm 42:10. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" Taunting, a word, hurts this man. It's like a deadly wound. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, this is a historic event, verses 15 and 16. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, this is to the church, the Old Testament church, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. So in history of God revealing to his own people, the Israelites, sending his prophets to give them reminders as well as some new revelation, they mocked them, despised them, despised God's words through his messengers. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 24. This is just not the word of God, it's just how we use our words. Gracious words are like honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Think about that. You like candy, you like honey. Certainly it'll raise your spirit somewhat. It's sweetness to the soul to hear words that are gracious, kind, encouraging words. Think about that. We are commanded in the New Testament to encourage one another. That's using sweet words to encourage another soul, another human being. Brings health to the body and the soul. Proverbs 12:18. Here's the opposite. There is one whose rash words are like a sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Again, speech, both destructive speech, like being cut, or something that brings healing, a word that actually brings healing. Do you realize you can do that to one another? You can cause pain, or you can cause healing. Psalm 69, verse 6, this was applied to Jesus Christ when he cleansed the temple in Jerusalem by his own passion for God's house to his Old Testament people. Psalm 69, verse 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Think about that. Someone who is so close to you, when they hear someone reproaching you, hurting you with their words, it hurts the other person. He's observing you be hurt with words, and it hurts him. That's compassion between a person and another person, watching someone else, hearing someone else be given harsh words. And then there's one of the prophets of God who mocked the pagan priests, Elijah. This is one of those funniest situations because they don't translate it as humorously as it could be. But 1 Kings 18:27, the situation, God's people are saying, it's just a competition between the true prophets and the false priests. At noon, Elijah mocked them, that's the false priests, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god," mocking their false god. "Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." Well, you can imagine what biological function is relieving himself. This is Elijah mocking the false god as inspired by God. And then, if you know that story, it goes on to, like, there's more than just words that happen. Now, let me just give you an interesting setting of the stage for the passage we just are looking at. This passage was written 2,000 years ago. It was written during the lifetime of people who could have seen Jesus, the apostles in particular, but others. They could have seen Jesus do miracles. They could have seen him crucified. They could have seen the Lord Jesus raised from the dead. They could have heard about, like from the apostles, they could have heard about Jesus ascending into heaven visibly. And some of those people are alive. And some of those apostles are probably still alive. And they actually preached and taught to the church that Jude is writing to. He's writing to a church that heard the apostles face to face teach them the gospel and teach them some other things. Now that's significant because the Bible wasn't all written in 1 second after Jesus' resurrection. It was written over a period of years. So this church, number one, didn't have a written Bible because it wasn't finished. They might have had the Old Testament in their synagogues or the church, and nobody at home had a Bible. So they're just hearing the gospel at some point in time, and then the apostles left, and maybe they had a regular preacher or something, not an apostle. But they were people who heard literally preaching from the mouth of an apostle, or apostles plural. Surprise now, this same church that Jude is writing to has false teachers in it. This is not from the out, these are false teachers inside the church. And these false teachers are leading them astray. Okay? So Jude starts out by talking about how it was necessary that he write to them. We'll get to that a little bit. Go back to the first couple of verses here. But he simply says to them, and this is not simple, but it is deeply profound. Because he's just described these false teachers that are in the church, and they're like these, you know, they're totally ungodly people, sinful people, they do sinful things. And they're in the church. They're not outside the church. So they're in the church. They're having meals with them and so forth, maybe the Lord's Supper with them. And he says, after he describes them in a number of different ways, he says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you." So he's writing him a letter, and he's aware from reports that have come back to him that there's a wicked teaching going on there that's leading to sinful, sensual immorality. And we'll get to the main points of their teaching in a minute. And they've heard the apostles preach the gospel to them. You think, well, what was wrong with them? Well, he's correcting them by simply saying, remember what the apostle told you. He could have said, have you forgotten, you idiots, what the apostles told you? I mean, I might have said something like that in that situation. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, and I haven't even said what they said to you. So he's comparing what they're getting from false teachers who are wicked men preaching sort of another gospel or perverting the grace of God. And they are also men who are leading people in the church to think it's okay to sin. It's just fine to sin. Now, imagine if you were in that church. How could you have joined in believing these false teachers? You forgot. The false teachers are teaching something persuasive, preaching. We don't know exactly what method they're using. But these false teachers are speaking things that are untrue and maybe subtly contradicting the gospel, or maybe blatantly. Say, well, grace of God means you can do whatever you want. You can, you know, God wants you to be happy. Go and be with your girlfriend. Go and steal. Go and do whatever. We don't know the details, but they are teaching something that leads to immorality in the church amongst believers, so-called believers. How could they have heard from the apostles themselves the truth about grace and the gospel, and then listen to the false teachers? Well, the answer is memory fails. They did not go home and look up the text because they had no printed Bibles. The printing press was long. It's coming a long time later. Bibles were written by hand and expensive, and not every Christian, no Christians almost, for many, many years, would have their own private Bible in their own private home to read on their own private devotions. They had to hear it and remember and talk about it to remind each other. So the way it happened is the memory of solid apostle teaching was forgotten, or at least not brought to the fullness that it should have had. Now Judas told them they're like Old Testament characters who did similar wicked teaching, used their words. And now Jude, in this particular few verses, is saying, we have New Testament prophecies. New Testament prophecies from the apostles about the same thing happening in the New Testament age. You think, well, since Jesus came, it's going to be totally different. No! There's false teachers in the Old Testament among God's people, and there's false teachers in the New Testament among God's people. So what is needed? Memory of the right teaching. Or having Jude write you a letter, which he does. Jude is inspired by God to write this church, and he's explaining to them what's going on, what kind of people they are, and he's telling them, here's the solution. Not only did the Old Testament talk about these kinds of teacher, but the New Testament too. So God has warned you in the Old Testament, which you now have examples of, because Jude has been telling them the Old Testament examples. Korah, for example, other people of God who just distorted God's word or challenged Moses, challenged the word of God. No, that's not true. They didn't believe it. So Jude's goal in this whole letter is for God's people in the church to not be tempted to follow these false teachers. And just to remind you, from the beginning of this short letter in verses 3 and 4, how serious it was for Jude to write this letter. Verses 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, you don't have tone of voice in a letter, but I gave you what I think is the right tone of voice. It was necessary for me to write this letter because I heard what's going on there. And here's what he says in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why he's writing this whole letter. And in this passage, he commands them. There's a form of command in the Greek, and this is a form of command. You should remember. He's saying, you better remember. This is a command. You remember the predictions of the apostles, what they said. And then he begins to tell them what the apostles said. Face to face, apostles telling them this kind of thing. It's not necessarily a direct quote, but this is the kind of thing they told them. So this is very serious, he's saying. Remember what the apostles told you. And he begins by saying, in the last time. Well, that's a phrase that can sort of get the emotions going. And here's what I'm going to take a little survey of this in the last time or in the latter days. In the Old Testament, in the latter days became a standard expression in the Old Testament for predicting something that would be fulfilled, a promise of God, a judgment of God that God is saying will be fulfilled. So it's a future prophecy. When you see the Old Testament saying in English, in the latter days. Now in the New Testament, it changes from days, sometimes it's days, sometimes it's times. So I'm going to go through a couple of examples of how this in the last time or in the last days was used in our passage with Jude. It's in the last time. Sometimes when you see this in the last time or in the last days, it's referring to the fact that Christ has already come. And because Christ has already come, certain things have changed. So sometimes when they say in the last days, it refers to something that happened with Jesus. So for example, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, which I paraphrased in my prayer for, it says this. This is from the New Testament. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. So Hebrews says, in these last days, God has spoken to us through who? Through Jesus. Jesus has come. He came already. He was incarnate. He started his earthly ministry, and he came. And he spoke to people. So in these last days, it's referring to the fact that Jesus came. 1 Peter 1:20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This is speaking of Jesus. But was made manifest in the last times. So instead of day, it's time. He was manifest in the last time. So Jesus, Peter knew Jesus. So, but Jesus was pre-incarnate. Well, before Jesus was Jesus, humanly speaking, he was the Son of God. So the Son of God was there before creation and before the incarnation. And Hebrews 9:26 says something similar. But as it is, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. So there you use ages. Sometimes it's last times, sometimes it's last days. And it's referring to something that happened in the past that changes the times that we're in. Okay? Sometimes it speaks, these words speak of the present. So 1 John 2:18 says, children, it is the last hour. Okay, pick an hour. It's just a period of time. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. It's already happened. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. So John is writing to the church saying, it is the last hour, the present time, the time that they're living in. Okay. Two more cases, one in particular, which refers, when you see these words, in the last time, whatever, it refers to the future, which has not yet come. So James chapter 5, verse 3. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and the corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. He's talking about people who put their trust in they invest time and effort in things that do not last. Okay? You have laid up treasure in the last days, for the last days. So the emphasis in the New Testament is don't lay up treasure for here. Lay up treasure in heaven, your future life in paradise when Jesus makes everything new, okay? And that's James. And then 1 Peter 1:5, by God's power, you are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So there, one was future days, One was future time in the last days, and that the context is distant future. And then there's one writer who uses both the past and the present in the same letter. That's Peter. Maybe I'm beating this point down, but there's all sorts of crazy talk about what it means to be in the last times or past or whatever. It's varied. 1 Peter 1:5. By God's power, you are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, that's the future. And then verse 20 of the same chapter, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times. So that's past. I quoted that earlier. So sometimes it can be past, sometimes it can be future, even by the same author, same language. In the last times, last time. Now, the one usage in the New Testament that's so close to one with Jude here is this, 2 Timothy. And it's a general one, 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. And can you imagine forgetting the apostles' teaching and having false teachers come in and distort it? That's a difficulty for God's people. So, context. Jude is saying, the prophet said, in the last time, meaning now, and it's being fulfilled, there will be these kinds of people. What kind of people are they? He calls them scoffers. Scoffers or mockers. A scoffer or a mocker is the man who despises and ignores the truth, in this case of our religion, and despises or rejects the truth of God's moral standard. And there's all sorts of Old Testament and New Testament corroboration for these kinds of people. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. That's Psalm 1:1. Same Proverbs 1:22. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? So scoffers are hard to teach. Proverbs 9:7-8. Whoever corrects a scoffer, try teaching a scoffer, in other words, gets himself abuse. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Talk about teaching to someone who's not teachable, or teaching to someone who is teachable. And this is a family one, Proverbs 13. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Rebukes a criticism. And here's 2 Peter 3:3, which matches this text in Jude almost exactly. Know this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. So scoffers are those who mock, belittle God's word. They've distorted the gospel that this church has heard the preachers who were apostles preach, the grace of the gospel. And these men are now in and they're changing it, manipulating it, probably even criticizing it or distorting it in some profound way. And these people also these people are motivated by, quote, their own ungodly passions. These people are not only teaching heresy, but they're practicing immorality that is known. They are knowingly preaching, it's okay to do this, it's okay to do that, when God clearly says no, and Jesus clearly says no. Don't you, sexually immoral, won't enter the kingdom of God. No homosexuals, no this, no that. They're not simply following their own desires, they're actually indulging in wickedness, these teachers. This is a church that's heard the apostles teaching and preaching. They've heard the true gospel, they've heard about grace, and they're now being tempted to move away from that by these kind of men. But Jesus said it would happen. Matthew 24, verse 11 and 12. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. What do they do? They're doing immoral, wicked things. I mean, we would say, yeah, that's immoral. And while they do this and teach this inside the church, they're causing divisions. They're causing separation in the church. Verse 19, it is these teachers who cause divisions. Now you think divisions are bad. Well, there's certain kind of divisions that are bad. But in this situation, the truth is at stake. This isn't just, who do you root for? What's your favorite football team? Well, I don't have that one. I have the opposing. This is not that kind of division over a sporting competition. This is about the true gospel and what grace really means. And so when these people come in, they're in this church. When they're in this church, they are causing people to need to take a stand. Either you agree with these people or you agree with the apostles that you heard before. And these people are carnal. We would call them worldly, perhaps. They're ungodly. That's the words that's used here. Ungodly people have no respect for the word of God. It's a division between those people. Are you ungodly? Go with those preachers who are false. If you're a true believer, there's a division in the church now. You stand with those who stand with the apostles' teaching that we all heard. So these people are causing people to have to take sides. You have to take a side in this situation. And Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 11, where he's concerned about the way the Corinthians are messing up on the Lord's Supper. And he says, there must be factions among you so that those who are genuine can be recognized. So Paul is saying it to the Corinthians, yeah, you've got to have factions, but let's be careful about what you're being factious about. It's not rich or poor, influential or, you know, a nobody. So one of the marks that identifies these kinds of men is not just what they're teaching, but they're teaching it in a way that divides people and mocks the word of God or belittles it. And they also follow their own sinful nature. They do not have the Spirit of God in them. They may have claimed, oh, we have a special, they probably did. They said, you have dreams or something, or visions. And oh, they come in saying, well, I have a, you know, it's not written, the Bible's not finished. So they could, well, there's this new revelation that I got. And let me tell you what Jesus really meant by that. He didn't really mean what it says in the text or what the apostles, it doesn't really mean what the apostles said. The apostles forgot to tell you this extra footnote. They wouldn't use that language. They would have said, well, let me tell you what it really means. And thus, they do, claiming to be having a new revelation, personal revelation from God. And this is used in the beginning of this letter. They, quote, pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. That's number one. They pervert the grace of God into some sort of license to go after sinful pleasures. Selfish pleasure. It doesn't have to be sexual. It could be just self. I'm greedy. I'm going to go for the, I want to go for my whatever, my fame, my reputation, my bigger house, my bigger boat, my whatever. I'm going after my own agenda, and that's what God wants me to be, happy. So I'm going to pursue that. So they may be saying, that's what God wants you to do. Be fruitful for your own gain, not be fruitful to give it away for the kingdom of God. So they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. Number two, this is continuing the same quote in Jude. And they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So they have actually, in some way, undermined the authority of Jesus as King. He is King of his church. And he is the only one who gets to make laws for this church. And if anyone is going to subvert the laws of Jesus Christ, they are going against the only Master and Lord that this church or any true church has. And the chances are they're not adding, making it more strict. They're probably taking away the strictness of Jesus. And this is an evidence that they have none of the Spirit of Christ in them, none of the Holy Spirit in them, their behavior and their teaching. What's the conclusion of this passage? I struggle to imagine how they could have actually heard apostles teach them the gospel, preach them the gospel, and then they forgot it. Whether it was 1 year, 10 years, we don't know, but they forgot it. They drifted away, some new, and they didn't have the Bible, so they couldn't look it up and remind themselves. They had to remember. Imagine that. You had to remember what was told you. And father has to tell children, so maybe they don't have, we don't know how they chose preachers and teachers in those days. But Jude is reminding them of what they heard from the apostles themselves about false teachers and what they would be like. And those false teachers are dangerous. The most deadly thing, the evil one, the devil can do to any church is to put someone in the pulpit who teaches, thus saith the Lord, and it is not of Jesus Christ. It is not of him who died for you. And he either adds or takes away from the what we now have is the written word of God. So what Jude is telling them is these kinds of preachers, teachers are empty of God and dangerous to your soul. He's basically saying, do not listen to them. Remember what you were taught. The truths that the apostles gave once for all to the church. Fight for that. That's the conclusion from this passage. Now, how does it apply to us? Well, as I already mentioned, there are at least two huge differences between this church and them back then. They had no Bible. The New Testament wasn't finished. They were copying letters and circulating them over a period of time. So they did not have what we have, which is a printed Bible, which is finished. We don't have any new revelations coming. If we do, if you find somebody who says, well, I've got a new revelation, say, fine, we'll put it in, after Revelation. And you watch them cringe and go like, well, maybe not that serious. We have the finished, complete revelation of all that God wants us to know. The Old Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament, which are related and so forth. They didn't have that except for the Hebrew Bible. And even then, they didn't have it in their homes. So they didn't have whatever Bible they had. They didn't have the completed Bible. We have the completed Bible. We can say there's nothing to be added. You can read it in 40 hours at the reading out loud pace. I've tested that myself. 40, 50 hours. You could read the whole Bible. So those are the two major differences. We have the finished work of God, and we have it printed. So what should we do? We should look for people who come into the church and preach or mock or undermine the authority of the Word of God and who deny the lordship of Jesus Christ over this church, who do not take the Bible as seriously as it must be taken. We want men who preach and teach, thus saith the Lord, it's not my word, it's God's word. So that's who you want. And you also want people who teach and preach who are driven not for desire to preach and teach so that they can gain earthly pleasures or fame or reputation or personal success by preaching and teaching. They can't be men who want to do it for reputation, for money, for some sort of gain. And you want to watch out for people who preach and teach with their own, now we have to be careful here, special interpretation of a text that especially leads to permissiveness about sexual immorality. I'm thinking especially about people who want to preach, it's okay to indulge in all kinds of sexual immorality. Yeah, God said that's an abomination. Yeah, that's adultery was the death penalty in the Old Testament. Yeah, sexual immorality was the death penalty in the Old Testament. Yeah, homosexuality was the death penalty in the Old Testament. But this is the New Testament, and we just want you to be happy. And God wants you, if you have a loving relationship, go live with your girlfriend. It's not what the New Testament says. But God is gracious to you. Maybe you'll figure it out eventually that it's okay. It's not okay and you'll get married. But for now, just enjoy your intimacy as you know, whatever you want. Or even make it more subtle. You want to spend all your disposable income on pleasure? You're a Christian, you say, well, it's my money. I earned it. God gave it to me. So I will do what I want with it. And I will buy a second vacation home. I will buy the biggest boat I can afford. And, you know, nothing for God, nothing for God's kingdom. Just forget it. God wants me to be successful. And look how he's blessed me. I'm so rich. And I love coming to church. But in that person's heart, he's really not wanting to increase any kind of giving or even do any giving to the kingdom of God. Now, here's probably one of the hardest things for me to say, because I think it is very true. We live in a culture that is so distractible. It distracts you. It sucks your time up. I mean, I've done it. I've sat down to do a sermon preparation, and then, oh, check my email. Oh, check this. No, I got to stop doing that. I got to focus on just the Word of God for like an hour or two or three and not have any interruptions. There are human interruptions. That dog barks. I got to feed the dog. Walk. Fine. But think about living in a culture 200 years ago, no electricity. I live in a house that was built in the 1800s, had no electricity, no running water. Imagine living in a time when there was no telephone. I remember reading a Christian's letter or essay on, I forget how he titled it, The Tyranny of the, The Tyranny of Distraction or something. The Tyranny of Something, how there's something that dominates you, that interrupts your life. You want to know what it was? It was the landline ringing. The phone interrupts what you're doing. And you feel, I got to answer it. It may be, you know, important. He was complaining about the telephone of a landline interrupting whatever he was doing as being tyrannical. It's almost like it's demonic to have the phone ring when I'm in the middle of like reading the Bible or thinking or praying. It's tyrannical. It dominates me. Imagine going a week without any internet and any cell phone. People have done it and they start to get a little crazy. They realize how dependent they are for scheduling things and setting up appointments. So they last maybe a week, but they get kind of relaxed or nervous. If you want to have a stronger memory of what I'm saying or what the Bible says, you've got to rehearse it and remember it. There's no way around. I can't do it for you. I can preach a competent sermon. You can read the Bible, but if you don't go back to it over and over and over again, you're going to forget. And how many of us in our households quote scripture to one another? How many of us even memorize any scripture? How many of us walking around just normal life can say, God is always with me. That's what he says. God is always with me. So he's with me now.
as I'm going on vacation. He's with me now as I'm in the bathroom. He's in me now. He's with me now. He's in me. The Spirit of God is inside me right now. The Spirit of God is in this room with us right now. Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus is with us right now. How many of us walk around? That is true. I will never leave you or forsake you. Wherever I am, wherever, if you just rehearse that to yourself, whether you're in business or whether you're in a school or whether you're doing dishes or changing. I once said this 2 years ago at a church I was filling a pulpit in Maine. I said, you know, Martin Luther and others said things like this. You know, because every believer has this truth. You can do anything except sin to the glory of God with God's presence. And I said in that sermon, I said, you could, as a mother, you can clean a dirty diaper for the glory of God. Or clean a toilet for the glory of God. Because God is with you. When you serve that infant by changing his or her diaper, you can, because you're a Christian, you could say, Jesus, I'm doing this because you want me to love this child who can't take care of herself or himself. Or you could say, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, which is roughly equivalent of cleaning toilets. Nobody wanted to do that in the ancient world. It was the lowest of low for a slave to clean feet in their culture. And Jesus did that and said, I've left you an example. How many of you say, well, I'm going to clean a toilet for the glory of God? That's what Jesus did. If you have a memory of just some little piece of Jesus' teaching or the apostles' teaching, and you do it day in and day out, God is glorified. Even if nobody sees it. And you will have a greater growing sense of God walking with you. Your memory is the way you can become closer and even intimate with God. Now, some of you, let's just suppose you're a blind person. You can't read. Well, you got a Braille Bible, but maybe let's suppose you didn't have a Braille Bible. How would you get better at remembering God's word? Audio Bible, they're free. Tapes, cassettes, whatever. All sorts of technology where human beings read the Bible and you can listen to it. You can actually listen for an hour or whatever to somebody else read the Bible to you if you have problems, if you're dyslexic or whatever. And you can hear it. And you can then think about it. You could pause it. You can't pause the sermon, but you can pause an audio Bible. Oh, what did you say? Now here's the last application. That's a very serious application if you can do that. And then you would be doing basically what Jude said to that church. Beloved, remember. Remember what you were taught. And the last is, I kind of alluded to this, but look for people who have none of the marks of the Holy Spirit. And we know what they are because Paul has told us in Galatians. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Look for those virtues in your teachers, your preachers. You don't want a harsh teacher. You don't want an unkind teacher. You don't want an impatient teacher. You don't want a joyless preacher. And he goes on to say, against such things there is no law. And then he goes on, Paul does in chapter 5 of Galatians. And those who belong to Christ Jesus, and this is the hard thing, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You and I have passions and desires that should be killed. And I can't do that for you. You've got to do it yourself. You've got to say, I will never think that, want that, because it is against Jesus. To say it's against Jesus, you've got to know what Jesus doesn't like. Jesus says don't, or Jesus says do. You've got to know what he says do or don't. And here's the last part. You'll be mocked. Get used to it. Christians have been mocked from day one.
Old Testament prophets were mocked by God's people. The true gospel preaching church is going to be mocked. And then you got to understand that mocking hurts. And here's my last encouragement. If you've ever been mocked or scoffed, you're in good company because Jesus was mocked. Matthew 27:27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before Jesus. And they stripped Jesus and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. He was naked in front of those men. And when you put a crown on somebody's head, it's going to start bleeding. It punctures the head, and head wounds bleed way more than you would imagine. So he's got, I don't know, 10, 20, who knows how many thorns in his head, and it starts bleeding. Other texts say they blindfolded him and punched him. And these are not wimps, these soldiers. So they had their fun. And then when he's dying, the same thing happened. They were mocking him. Oh, he said, you know. So, brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we are those who have been blessed, maybe even spoiled. For we think we can just pick up our Bible anytime, anywhere, and read your word, but we don't seem to let it do its work in us. For the word of God is like a seed. And if, and only if, it is planted in a good soil of a soul, will it change someone. Help us to be those who cultivate the word in our own hearts and minds. For then we will have the good life, the spiritually fruitful life. We will be able to say no to sin. We will be able to say yes to Christ-likeness. We will be able to have peace of mind, peace with you, even if around us there is a tornado of evil and challenges and tests. Help us to be people of the book, and that the book would be one that is in our hearts and minds. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.